If you have your Bibles with you today, I ask you to turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1, and we're looking at two verses, verses 19 and 20. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your sweet presence today to praise you and thank you for your precious word. Lord, as we're going through this book of Revelation, Jesus keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Lord, may that be our goal, to see Christ as he really is, that we might be absolutely wowed by him, that we might be like John, who's knocked off his feet, prostrate before Christ, as he sees the glory and the majesty and the goodness of Christ. Heavenly Father, we do pray for the Kims as they are trying to get in Uzbekistan tomorrow. We pray, Father, that you would work that out for them, that that might work out for their good and for your glory. Lord, we pray for Linda McCatherine as she has just been so terribly sick over these last several months. I pray, Father, that you would give the doctors wisdom and discernment, that they might finally diagnose exactly what it is that's wrong, and that they might be able to give her medical help and attention that she needs. But Father, we know that you are the great physician, and we just pray, Lord, that you would put your loving hand upon her, that healing might begin in her body, that she might be made well. Heavenly Father, as we go through this passage today, we pray that Christ would be glorified, this congregation would be edified. Help me, Lord, that my lips might be kept from error. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Did you hear how many times the number 7 was used in verse 20? 6 different times. Folks, numbers are important in the book of Revelation. And the sermon today is going to be about numbers. I want you to go back, if you would, into same chapter, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read this from the New King James. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." The word "signified" has the word "sign" in it, which is telling us that much of the book of Revelation is symbolic, that we have symbols there to give us truth, Christological truth, theological truth. In other words, we have symbols of different things. Jesus is referred to as the lion and the lamb. Satan is referred to as the dragon. The church is referred to as lampstands. But it's important for us to see the significance of numbers. They're never randomly chosen. Each number that is given has a specific purpose and a specific meaning to lead us that we might understand truth better. Now I want to share 3 things with you this morning about numbers. First of all, I want us to look at the science of numbers. Secondly, I want us to look at the symbolism of the numbers. And then thirdly, I want us to look at the significance of the numbers. First of all, the science of numbers. The Bible tells us that God speaks to us through His Word. He also speaks to us through nature. And as you take a look at nature that God is showing us, then you will see that there are numbers all the way through it, because our God is a God of order. He is a God of precision, a God of proportion, a God of order. Now, the Scriptures teach us in the book of Psalms that the heavens declare the glory of God. How so? Well, we see the majesty of God in the universe and in the skies. We see the beauty. We see the power of God. But we also see His precision. Now, the sun, for example, is 91.73 million miles away from the earth. If it were any closer, we'd burn up. If it were any further away, then we would freeze to death. The earth orbits the sun, and it takes a whole year for it to go around. And in doing that, we have the glory of the four seasons. The earth spins on its axis 24 hours. So we have day and our light in daytime. We have darkness at night. And what about chemistry? I remember going into high school chemistry thinking this is going to be fun. We get to take all these chemicals, put them together, make all these concoctions. But the first couple of weeks I was there, I thought it was in a math class. All these numbers, these valence numbers and balancing formulas and all this. I went to zoology, found out the same thing. That there's mathematical precision that has to do with the animal world and the human world. Humans are made up of cells. And in every cell, there are 46 chromosomes. The animals have chromosomes in their cells too. They are all different numbers, but in each kind or in each species, the numbers never vary. They are always exactly the same with God's great precision. God is a God who built numbers and mathematics into His universe. There is a science of numbers. The scientists did not make the law of numerology. The scientists discovered the law that God had already put into place. Our God who created all things did it with unbelievable precision. Now, an article in a theological magazine stated the following. The author said, I want to take a minute to read you what the famous scientist Albert Einstein said about 75 years ago. He said, I do see the design of the universe as essentially a religious question. That is, one should have some kind of respect and awe for the whole business. It's very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. Einstein had very little to do with organized religion. He looked at what the preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. The writer of the article said that Einstein simply felt that the religions he had come across did not have a proper respect for the author of the universe. That is truth, and it's horribly sad that the scientists of this world have to say to the preachers, your God is too small. Our science proves that we don't have a clue as to how wonderful and glorious and omnipotent this great God really is. Folks, God knows the math. He made it. I'm not all that good in math, so we're going to move on from the science of math, of numbers. It's like the little boy that was in his classroom, and his teacher said, if you had $3 in one pocket and you had $4 in your other pocket, what would you have? He said, I'd have on somebody else's pants. And that's kind of like I am about math. So we're going to move on from the science of numbers to the symbolism of numbers. And as I've studied biblical numerology, it has been one more glorious confirmation to me that the Bible is truly the Word of the living God. Not only is it verbally inspired, it is also mathematically inspired. Now I'm going to point out several numbers to you. And in your bulletin today, you have an insert. And so I've written these down for you in that insert. I would encourage you to take this and keep it. Because as we go through the book of Revelation, these numbers are going to keep popping up time and time again. First of all, there is the number one. That is the number of unity and primacy. It speaks to us of God. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 6:4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9 says, And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day it shall be, the Lord is one and His name one. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Folks, we worship one God. Don't ever confuse the Trinity with the concept of three gods. That's completely wrong. God has revealed Himself to us in three distinct persons, but there is one Godhead. We are monotheistic. We are not polytheistic. The word for one in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, is the Hebrew word echad. And that's not the normal word for one. The word echad means one as in a cluster. Like you have a cluster of grapes. In that one cluster, there are many different individual grapes, but each grape is of the same substance and essence, but the grapes are individual. Folks, our God is one. All right, number two. Two in the Bible stands for witness and confirmation. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 16, Jesus said, "By the mouth of two witnesses, the word will be established." John 8, verse 17 through 18, Jesus said, "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Have you ever been in a meeting where correct parliamentary procedure was going on, and somebody says, "I would like to make a motion," and then somebody else says, "I'll second that motion"? Where'd that idea come from? It came from Scripture. It came from the idea that to have a legitimate witness, there needs to be two witnesses. Now let me ask you this. Who is the second person of the Trinity? The second person of the Trinity is Jesus Christ. First person of the Trinity is God the Father. Second person of the Trinity is God the Son. Third person of the Trinity is God the Holy Spirit. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus is called a particular thing. It says that Jesus is the faithful witness. When Jesus was raised from the dead, two angels appeared and shared with the people that Jesus had risen from the dead. There were two witnesses, angelic witnesses, to proclaim that the resurrection actually happened. It was evidence. When Jesus ascended back into heaven, he lifted up his hands on the Mount of Olives there at Bethany, and he was taken up into the Shekinah glory cloud. And when that happened, two angelic messengers, two angels, stood with the disciples. And they said, "You men of Galilee, why stand here gazing into heaven? For this same Jesus who went into heaven is going to return to you in the same way that he went into heaven." In other words, it was a witness of the ascension, also a witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back visibly and gloriously. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3 says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent the 70 disciples out, and he sent them out two by two, sent them out by pairs. You know, I think that's the best way to do it. We go out on visitation on Monday night, and we go out by twos. Why do we do that? Well, if we get a chance to witness, one can witness, one can pray. And it also, I think, helps us not to chicken out. That's a good thing to have two with you. Two are stronger than one. Well, what about sending three? Well, three can make the person you're going to witness to, can make them feel a little bit ganged up on. So two's company, three's the crowd. Two's a good way. It's the scriptural way. And I would encourage you to get a witnessing partner and help in the carrying out of the Great Commission, that we might take the gospel two by two to a lost world. Number three. Three is also a divine number, but it speaks specifically about the Trinity. One is the number that speaks of the unity of God. Three is the number that speaks of the tri-unity of God. When we baptize people, we are commanded by Jesus to use the Trinitarian confession, to use the Trinitarian formula, that we baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 6, we read of Isaiah's vision, where he saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne, and the seraphim, the angels, were encircling the throne. And what were they saying? "Holy, holy, holy." This is called the Trishagion. Now, why holy, holy, holy? Was saying God the Father is holy, God the Son is holy, God the Holy Spirit is holy. The word holy means separated, it means unique, it means set apart, and it means has to do with divinity. Now, God is a triune person. And when the Scripture says that man was created, it tells us that he was created in the image of God. And I believe that one of the ways that we are in the image of God is that we are a triunity, that we are body, soul, and spirit. There's some Reformed theologians that disagree with me there. And they say, oh, no, we're not. That body and spirit are really just the same thing, just a synonym. They're not two different things. I believe that they are. I believe our body is the container that holds the real us in. I believe that the soul is mind, will, and emotions. That's the real us. And then I believe that the spirit is the part of us that God communes with. In 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 23, Paul said this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now think of this. The Bible says that before we were saved, we were what? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. What part of us were dead? Our body wasn't dead. We were moving and active and doing this and doing this, eating, drinking, sleeping, awake time, all this with our body. Our soul certainly was. That's mind, will, and emotions. That was still very functional. What part of us was dead? It was the spirit. And what happened at regeneration? At regeneration, you were born again. God took His spirit and brought life to your dead spirit in order that you might express faith and commune with God. God also made His creation to reflect the Trinity. Creation's made up of time and space. Now, how is time broken up? In three parts. Past, present, and future. Those are individual time periods. You bring them together, and then you have the whole of time. What about space? Space has three individual parts as well. The height, width, and depth. They're individuals, but taken together, you have the whole of space. The number three represents divine Trinity. Number four represents God's creation, particularly the earth. Isaiah 11:12. "He will raise a signal for the nations, and He will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Now, I've heard Bible skeptics use this passage to say, the Bible teaches that the earth is flat because it says it has four corners. No, it does not. In the book of Job, the Scripture talks about the circle or the sphere of the earth. So we need to understand that. The Bible does not teach that the earth is flat. The idea of four corners means four points of the compass. And on this earth there is a north, south, east, and west. Revelation 7:1 says, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree." And then one more, Revelation 4:6-8. "And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around them and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Now, what is being said here with these four living creatures? If the number four represents God's creation, I think we have a picture here of all of God's creatures. And what are they doing? They are praising and honoring Him. The word for creatures here is the Greek word zoa. And that particular word includes not only the animal world, but also human life as well. This farmer who used to live down here on Robinson Church Road had a pig pen right beside his house. And Cindy and I'd ride by, and when new little piglets were born, we used to go real slow and just watch them. For they were hilarious. They'd start running and slide through the mud. They'd slide into each other. They'd slide into Mama Pig and bounce off. And we would just sit there and stop the car and just laugh. And Cindy would look over at me and she'd say, "You know what they're doing? They're praising God." How? They're praising God because they are being what God made them to be. We've got two dachshunds, Kate and Edie. The word dachshund means badger hunter. Dachshunds were bred to dig out badgers, to dig down into a badger hole and pull them out. Dachshund's a pretty tough little dog. But they have this ability to dig that's unbelievable. I think our dachshunds can dig through concrete. But sometimes I'll go outside and I'll watch them. They're out digging a hole in the backyard. And I mean, they're just going like maniacs. And I'll just sit there and smile. Look at what they're doing. They are praising God by being what God made them to be. Now, let me ask you something. What did God make you to be? What's the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You were created to glorify God. Is your life glorifying God? Are your lips glorifying God? If not today, the day will come when they will. For every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All right, let's move on to the number 5. 5 and 10 are basically the same, and they symbolically represent completeness. How many fingers do you have on your hand? 5. How many toes do you have on one foot? 5. How many human senses are there? 5. Now you double those, and you've got 10 fingers. You have 10 toes. What about the moral law of God? When God gave the moral law of God to Israel, He gave them what? 10 commandments. In Revelation chapter 20, when Jesus is talks about His reign. How long does He reign on this earth? The Scripture says for 1,000 years. What is that? That's 10 times 10 times 10. That's talking about the completion of history. All right, what about the number 6? The number 6 is the number of man. I guess one of the most controversial, probably one of the most famous verses in Revelation is in chapter 13, verse 18. It says, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now remember, the Trinity is 3. The seraphim were encircling the throne of God, crying out, holy, 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 3, 3, 3. So what we have in the beast is a double, 3, 3, 3, which is a 666. He is one who pretends to be God. Now in just a minute, we're going to look at number 7. And the number 7 represents perfection, absolute perfection, which is deity. Man was created at a higher level than the animals. We have a higher level than the dogs and the cats and the lions and the bears. But we are created on a lower level than God. The number 666 is a picture of what? It is a picture of perfect imperfection. All right, the number 7. The number 7 is the number that denotes perfection. 7 is the sum of 3, which represents the divine number, God, and 4, the earth number. When you take those two and put them together, then things start working out pretty well. When heaven and earth come together, then God starts working things out in a way that brings Him glory. God rested on what day? On the 7th day. How many days are there in a week? 7 days. How many notes are there in the musical scale? 7 notes. Revelation 3:1. The Scripture says, "And to the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things saith he who has the 7 spirits of God." Well, wait a minute. I thought there's only one Holy Spirit. Now, there is only one Holy Spirit. But the 7 denotes the fact that this Holy Spirit is absolutely perfect. Some translations have this, the 7-fold Spirit of God. And if you go to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, I think it explains that. "For we see the attributes of the Holy Spirit, and there are 7 of them." It says, what kind of Spirit is it? It's the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Folks, this is a picture of the perfect Holy Spirit. Now look with me at Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. "And between the throne and the 4 living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out of the earth." What's all that about? A lamb that has been slain? It's a picture of Jesus on the cross. What does he have on his head? He has 7 horns. Horns represent authority or power. And seven represents perfection. So what we have here is all authority and all perfect power. He has seven eyes as well. And what does that represent? That represents the fact that he sees everything. Nothing gets by him. He sees it all. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13 says, "And there is nothing hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." What a perfect description of Jesus Christ. Then there was Joshua, who marched around Jericho. How many days did he march around? Seven times. And then when he got there on the seventh day, how many times did he march around on the seventh day? Seven times. And then they blew the trumpet and they shouted, and what happened? The walls fell down flat. It was a picture of perfect deliverance. In Matthew 13, there are seven kingdom parables. In Revelation 2 and 3, there are seven messages to the seven churches. To the seven churches. Folks, these churches are local churches. They were real. They were there during that time period. They were active. They were like this church. They were real churches. But the seven before them tells us not only were they real churches, but they're also symbolic churches. The seven churches represent all the churches that will ever exist for all the time of history, of the history of man. It is a glorious, glorious picture of the church. The problems that rise up in these seven churches and the solutions that the Lord gives to those problems is true not only for them, but is also true for every church in every century that has taken place since Jesus died on the cross. These churches were also symbolized by seven lampstands. That lampstand is called a menorah. Ever seen a menorah? A menorah has seven branches. The three on this side, three on that side. That's the number six. One in the middle. So you have six and one. Six is the human number, man. And one is unity, God. So what you have in the menorah is a picture of the God-man. And who is that? Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say about himself? I am the light of the world. When Peter was talking to Jesus about forgiveness, he said, "Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? Up to seven times?" Jesus said, "No, not seven, but 70 times seven." In other words, don't ever quit forgiving. Forgive perfectly in the way that God forgives. Number eight, this is the number of new things, new beginnings. And it tells us symbolically of the new birth that we have in Christ. Now, what is the eighth day? The eighth day is Sunday. There were 6 days of creation. God rested on the seventh day, the Sabbath. The eighth day was Sunday. What special event happened on Sunday? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Folks, this is eight. The number eight is a picture of new birth, a picture of new things. The Scripture also tells us that male children are to be circumcised on the eighth day after birth. Now, why is that? Well, there's a physical reason for it. On the eighth day after birth, in a male, the enzyme level is higher than at any other time in his life, which means that when he is having that surgery, the pain level is going to be less and the blood is going to coagulate so he won't bleed to death. Let me tell you, God knew what he was doing. But it does, the circumcision is not just about that. It's also a picture of spiritual circumcision. Circumcision was a surgical operation on the male organ of generation that produces life. That's a picture of what God does to the heart. A spiritual circumcision where he takes the heart and he makes it new. A picture of brand new life. Lastly, Noah took how many people with him on the ark? There were how many people on that ark? There were eight. So when the world died off, God started a new world, new life, a new population with eight people. Let's go to the number 12. 12 is God's governmental number. In the Old Testament, there were 12 patriarchs, 12 tribes of Israel. In the New Testament, there are 12 apostles. This is God's government on earth. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Scripture says this, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So all the redeemed of the Lord are going to reign and rule with Jesus. Revelation 4:4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. 24 people on thrones. They're dressed in white, which means they're righteous. This is a picture of the redeemed. There are 12 patriarchs that represent the Old Testament saints. There are 12 apostles that represent the New Testament saints. Take that whole thing together, and what do you have? You have a great, glorious picture of the people of God of all time. Now, I'm going to stop there with the symbolism. And there is so much more, and I think it's just captivating to check it out. We'll get to part of it as we go through. But let's move from the science and the symbols to the significance. What I want to do very quickly is just to preach to you the gospel from the numbers. There is one God. We realize that, don't we? Two, there's a witness. This one God has witnessed to you through His Word, through nature, through your conscience. You are here today and you are hearing the witness of the gospel. You hear it in church, you hear it on television, you hear it on the radio, you hear it from your friends. We have been witnessed to, we have heard the gospel, and we are accountable to that witness. Number three, it represents the Trinity. There are three persons of the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are one in the same in substance and in essence, but they are different in office and in the office and in function. Did you realize that it took the whole Trinity to save us? All three parts of the Trinity, all three persons of the Trinity were moving and active in our salvation. God the Father decreed our salvation. God the Son accomplished our salvation by dying for us on the cross, and God the Holy Spirit took the precious blood of Jesus, applied it to our heart, drew us to Himself, and saved us for all of eternity. Number four tells us of the world. The world is God's creation. It belongs to Him, and it's headed for judgment. Number five tells us that He's going to finish what He started. He came the first time as a lamb in order that He might purchase our salvation by shedding His blood for us on the cross. When He comes again, He's coming as a lion, and all the loose ends are going to be tied up. Number six. The number six is the number of man. We're not a seven. That means we're not perfect. We're sinners. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, the Scripture says that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're sinners, and we need to be saved. Number seven tells us of the perfect love that God has for His people. Romans 5:8 says, "For God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And number seven tells us all the wonderful things that God did and will do in the believer's life. But it also tells us that God is perfect. He demands perfection. And guess what? We don't make it, do we? We fall short of God's perfection, of God's glory. That's why number eight is so great and so glorious. For it pictures what? It pictures the new birth that we have in Christ. It says this: you can be saved. For God is a God of a new beginning. He has completed a perfect work on the cross. And by doing that, He has perfectly washed away our sins. He has perfectly imputed us the righteousness of Christ. He perfectly regenerates us, perfectly justifies us, and then perfectly will one day glorify us. Number 12 tells us what we're saved for. You are saved to reign with Him. God didn't save you just to get you out of hell. God didn't just save you to get you into heaven. But God saved you that your life might praise Him on this earth and then for all of eternity. The book of Revelation ties up all the loose ends, doesn't it? Puts it all together. Now here's the question. Do you believe? Do you believe? And I'm not just talking about a head belief here. I think most of us have a head belief. But do you believe from the heart? Has God done that work of regeneration in you? Have you turned from your sin and turned to Christ, trusting in what He did for you on the cross and trusting nothing else? Do you believe? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You today for Your precious Word that is so powerful, that is so inerrant, that is so perfect. Help us, Lord, that we might be wowed by it, not confused by it. Lord, that we might dig into it and see what You have to teach us, for it's so filled with Your wisdom and Your goodness and Your greatness. Father, may we be as John, bowed down before You in a prostrate position, bowed down before You almost as if we were dead, in such just excitement and joy of seeing this great and glorious God. Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Jesus to die for us. And we thank You, Lord, for the opportunity now to share in the Lord's Supper. And may this be a time where, as You promised, we might experience Your presence in a very special and spiritual way. We give You praise for what You're going to do here. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.